What a powerful name is Jesus. And today, in just a few moments, we're going to continue studying about Jesus in a very transitional time in John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 13. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. Some of it is very well known to some of us, and some is not so well known. There's really five sections to this. But to kind of get us thinking about this passage, I want to share a story. I share this story every winter time. Now, it's not winter in Florida. I never know when winter is in Florida, so I'm going to share it today because winter is beginning in other parts of the country. Elizabeth and I were in Chicago this week speaking at a missionary conference with some of our partners, and it was 28 degrees. It's like 28 degrees. And it was 82 here, 84 here, and I was looking back and seeing the pictures here, and we were up there freezing, but we had a great time. But some of you know this, but let me just ask you a question before I tell this story. How many of you grew up in an area that had snow? Wow. Well, I should ask it the other way. How many didn't? There we go. My friends, I love you. I was out of high school before I saw snow. Yes, there are people that don't see snow in this country. And so I went to school in Chicago in the 1970s, where they had some of the toughest winters on record. I didn't know what that meant. But I remember the fall of my freshman year. It was pretty calm, pretty easy, not too cold. And came home, had a month off. It's great. Moody gives you a month off at Christmas time. So we had the month off. And I went back. It was a Sunday afternoon, a Sunday like this. It was about 80 degrees. I went home, watched a little of the Dolphins football when the Dolphins played very well. And I even had a Dolphins polo shirt on, a Dolphins cap on, khaki pants, and topsider shoes. And I got in the car. I'm choking up about it now. I got in the car and got to the airport, flew to O'Hare. That was before they had the subway, so I had to take the bus in. I went outside, and it was 20 degrees below zero. Now, simple math is that's a 100-degree swing. I didn't even have socks on. I had my topsiders on, which were big back then, but I had a coat. I had a coat. And I thought, that coat will save me. And you know what? I was out there in that cold weather waiting for that bus to come, and it was not saving me. I don't get it. I was freezing to death. I was crying uncontrollably, and my tears were freezing. I've never seen that. So now they're cracking, and I'm bleeding, and all this is going on. I rush back into baggage claim to wait for the bus. The bus comes. I rush out, and then I realized something. I got in there. I got warmed up. I was excited. I realized that the bus stop was four blocks from the school. Now, in Chicago, those of you from Chicago know, eight blocks make a mile. So that's a half a mile walk. It will be about midnight. So when it's getting the coldest, so it's probably 25 below zero at this point, I have to get off that bus, walk to the school with bags in tow and all these kind of things. And so I walk to school. I get there, the same scene, crying. Things are breaking off, and I didn't know what was going on. I get up to, I live in a 20-story dorm, I'm on the 11th floor, I get up there, my roommate's from Nebraska, my suite mates are from Maine and Minnesota, and they had all gotten there 4 or 5 hours earlier, and they see me and start laughing and laughing and laughing, and I'm crying and crying uncontrollably, and then they bring everybody on the floor over to see this idiot from Florida. And I said to them, why am I so cold? I have my coat. And they said, what's under your coat? And I opened up, and there was my Miami Dolphins polo shirt, teal green. And they said, that is your problem. It's not what's on the coat, it's what's underneath the coat. And I said, what do you mean? Well, where are your, back then they called them long johns, now they call them thermals, all these things. Where are those? Where's your sweater? Where's your scarf? Where's your gloves? Where's your neck thing? And where's the wool cap? You can't wear a baseball cap in the winter, you gotta wear a wool cap. And I said, I don't own any of these things. They said, that's what keeps you warm. You gotta open the coat and see what is inside. John chapter 13 opens the coat. You see, we all look alike on the outside. We all have the coat on the outside, but we don't all have the same thing on the inside. And so today, Jesus opens the coat a little to his life. He opens the coat to Judas's life. He opens the coat to Peter's life and the disciples and begins this incredible end of life story by opening the coat. Can we look at it? Let me give you two themes here. The key verse of 13 is this, verse 17. I'll just tell you ahead of time, so go there, underline it so you have it. It says these things. If you know these things, these are the things I'm going to talk about, the open coat, what are underneath. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This is a chapter of action. This is not a chapter to see Jesus do action, which the rest of the chapters were, hey, we watch Jesus walk on water, we watch Jesus feed the 5,000, we watch Jesus turn the water into wine, we watch Jesus heal the paralytic and raise the dead boy from death into life and Lazarus from death unto life. Those days are over. He's saying, now, if you know these things that I'm telling you, you need to do it, and if you do it, you will be blessed. That is the verse to underline. The second statement that's important, and this is my words, not Jesus' words, they're not inspired by any means, it is good to ask questions. Like I ask questions, what did I do wrong? Sometimes you learn about God when you ask these questions. I'm talking about life questions. I'm not talking about where should I have lunch today, here or there, or what shirt should I wear, this or that. I'm talking about real questions. Sometimes you learn about God, and sometimes you learn about yourself. And that can be very scary. There's nothing wrong with asking God questions. And I believe some of you even ask God questions today in your prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But just realize it's a little scary when he answers you. Now think about the book we've just been studying in chapter 1 to chapter 12. Nicodemus asks, what can I do to have eternal life? That's a question, good question. Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus in chapter 3 said, how can I be born again? I'm a man. Do I go back in my mother's womb? That's another question. That's a good question. He said, no, you're going to be born of the Spirit, not just of the flesh. Good questions. Chapter 4, Jesus is with a woman at a well. Remember the story? He says, I'm going to give you living water. She goes, where do I get this living water? Good question. He says, I am the living water. Great questions, great answers. Later on, we see Lazarus is dying. Sorry, he died. And both Mary and Martha asked a question of Jesus. They made it in the form of a statement, like Jeopardy, but it was a question. If only you had been here, he would not have died. In other words, where were you when he died? That's a great question. And Jesus didn't go like this and spank him. What did he do? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in me? Anyone who believes in me shall live. Though they die, they shall live again. And then he goes, do you believe? See these questions? Well, we've got some questions in this chapter that don't quite turn out that good. So let's read it. Five parts. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. You remember in this book, there were several times when it says his hour has not come yet. It is not my hour, he says. When he says hour, he's talking about time. He's not talking about the 60 minutes that he's in. He's talking about it's not time for me to do it. And now it is time. So we have transitioned to the end of Jesus' earthly life right here. Because the time, the hour has come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, this is at the Last Supper, we talked about that a little last week, we'll talk more about that next week. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Let's stop there. This is the prelude to four vignettes here. And Jesus knows that he has some work to do, and that work is beginning. Of course, it began before he ever was born here, obviously, but the work that needed to happen this week, it's probably Thursday of Passion Week, of Easter week. Some might argue it's Wednesday, but it was probably Thursday early evening at this point. It's dark or probably getting dark, and they're having a dinner. So it might be Wednesday, but probably Thursday of the Passion Week, because Friday is Good Friday that we'll talk about in the coming weeks ahead of us. And he says, I know my time is here. I know it's about to end. I know why I'm here. I know what I got to do. And then I'm going back to the Father. And then he brings into this Judas. Now, this is really a time where they don't know who Judas is, that when you open Judas's coat, there's some other things underneath that coat. The last time we saw Judas was in a previous chapter where Mary had put some ointment and remember the perfume on Jesus and anointed him. And what did Judas say? Hey, we should have saved that for the poor. What a great answer. You see, he had his coat closed and he's saying, let's give this money to the poor. The other disciples, though Jesus said no, the other disciples thought, boy, that's a good answer. Shouldn't we give it to the poor? And no, the answer was no. Jesus knew what was inside the heart of this man, not what he was thinking, my lands, we lost all that money that I could kind of pilfer away. He wasn't thinking about the poor, but he wanted them to think it. Then there are four vignettes. You know what a vignette is? A little story. Doesn't give you the whole story, just a little story that comes. Verse 4, this is the first story. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We know this story, right? It's a story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Why did Jesus wash the feet of the disciples? And should we be washing other people's feet? That is a question that has been around for 2,000 years. What is the meaning of the washing of the feet? And should we as moderns be washing each other's feet? I'm going to answer the second one first. To answer the second one first, the answer is no. You do not need to wash my feet physically, nor I you. Why? Because my feet are not dirty. Nor are yours. If you want to wash somebody's feet, go to a homeless shelter and go wash their feet. Go to the bush in Africa and go wash their feet. But don't come and wash my feet. My feet don't need washing. My feet are clean. I don't need to wash your feet. Your feet are clean. So there's something more here than physically washing, because we don't see this washing of feet anywhere else. Some people have said, well, it must be a sacrament like communion. Baptism, washing the feet. Now, it's fun. When we were in high school, we all washed each other's feet as an example. And if you want to wash somebody's feet as an example, that's fine. But don't think you're serving them by washing their feet, because they can wash their own feet. Now, if you're someone who's elderly and they can't wash their feet, you wash their feet. But it's not about washing their feet. And we need to get past the washing of feet as washing of feet. So the answer to the first part of the question is, then why did he wash the disciples' feet? Why? Because they were dirty. Boy, that's hard. Sometimes we go right by these easy questions and make them hard. Why did they wash his feet? Why did he wash their feet? Let's read on. He's washing their feet, and he came to Simon Peter in verse 6, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Why did he say that? Well, because that was the lowliest of jobs. This was a job that the poorest of poor servant would do. This is not even a job the head servants would do. This is a job down line. He came to Simon Peter, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Don't you love Peter? I just love Peter. That's a question. He's questioning him. Why are you washing my feet? And you remember, what did I say? I said, be careful when you ask questions, because sometimes it gets a little scary when he answers them. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So this is important, washing of feet. So what is the importance? Simon Peter said, and here it is. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, because he is completely clean." In other words, their feet were filthy because they had sandals on. And where were they? They were in Israel, which has nothing but dust in it, and dirt and sand, and they were filthy. We as Americans don't get dust. When you look at dust on a table, you kind of put your finger and go, "Oh, I didn't pledge there today or this week or whatever. Somehow I missed it." That's not the dust we're talking about. If you've ever been dust, dust covers you. And a lot of countries have dust. We in this country don't have dust because we have asphalt roads, and up to those asphalt roads are grass, and there's no dust because we have it all covered. But if you lived in a country that had dust, you would realize that even if you washed up here, your hands and your upper body, the lower parts of your body would be filled. Because when he says feet, I'm sure he's washing all the way up to wherever their tunics would stop, because that would stop it. So if they had long tunics, it was the feet. If they had shorter tunics, it was probably the calf as well. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So now he moves this from a physical example to a spiritual example. And Jesus is known to do this. Physical washing of feet, but now he's saying some of you are not clean. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." We'll keep the betrayal for a minute. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, and this is the purpose of washing of feet, "Do you understand what I have done?" If it was totally physically about washing the feet, of course, everybody understands that. You wash my feet. They're clean. They were dirty. Now they're clean. That's not why he did it. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord." That meant master. He was a rabbi. You know, this is a hierarchical society they're in. He's up here, they're down here. The people up here don't do the things the people down here do. And there is a hierarchy. It's called power distance nowadays. There is a distance between the leader and the follower. And you didn't go, the leader didn't do what the follower did, and the follower didn't do what the leader did. He said, "I am teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know to do these things, do them." So here's the action. The action is to serve. The action is not to wash somebody else's feet. That is the particular at that moment in time. You need to think, what is the action? This is an action chapter. What is the action I need to be doing to follow Jesus? And then there is an attitude underneath the action. And that attitude here is humility. If you open up the kimono a little bit, you see humility. The action you do is not all that it is. It's also the humility with which you do it. Because if you do action without humility, that's still a good action, but you get no credit for it. Some of you who, I won't even say you, there are people who love to do things and love for people to know they do those things. Have you ever met that person who tells you all the good things they've done. Well, the good things they've done are still good. They're good actions. But the attitudes with which they do them kind of mitigate the fact that they got their reward then and they may not get a reward later on. Vignette number two, we have an announcement of Judas's betrayal. I won't read through this. You can read it because time, if we got into this, what you find out is that underneath Judas's cloak is nothing. He is not a believer. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's not a disciple of Jesus. He really is a follower of the devil. And underneath it is the action of betrayal. I'll come to that in just a moment. The attitude is unbelief. Unbelief. And Judas, and we'll see Judas a little later, turn the page over into let's start in verse 26. When they were asking, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is the one whom I'm going to give a piece of bread when I dip it. So when he dipped it, he gave the morsel to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. You don't see Satan enter into believers, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But if you're not a believer, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, that's to Judas, whatever you are going to do, do quickly. What I find interesting here is it's still an action. Judas was doing an action. It was the wrong action, but he's still doing an action, and he's doing it with an attitude, but the wrong attitude. It was the attitude of unbelief, not the attitude of belief, the attitude of humility, the attitude of grace, the attitude of mercy. He's doing it, and we see this. Now, the question comes to me every time I study this passage, what is the difference between Judas betraying and Peter denying? Have you ever thought of that? Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. Now, we're going to study this a little later when it happens in chapters 18 and a little bit 17 and 18. But can I just show you what he did? This is what Judas did. He walks up to Jesus and gives him a kiss on the cheek, probably two, as they might have done on the cheek. Men kiss on the cheeks in the Middle East. It took me a long time to kiss a man, a long time. I'm married into a family where men kiss men, but they do it on the cheek. And so Judas kissed Jesus. That's it. That was the betrayal. That doesn't seem too bad, does it? They would have already been able to recognize Jesus. He'd been all over town the whole week. Other people could have said, that's Jesus. So Judas, that's what he did for the betrayal. What did Peter do? Cursed him? Denied that he even knew him? Judas didn't deny he knew him. Judas recognized him and kissed him. Peter said, I don't even know this man. And I always thought, what's the difference? The difference on the outside is very little. The difference when you open the cloak is a lot. The difference is this. When you open Peter's cloak, you have a believer who sinned. When you open Judas's cloak, you have an unbeliever who's sinning and who is allowing Satan to participate in his life in this incredible sin. And Jesus dealt with both of them. Go and do what you got to do, Judas. He didn't stop them from doing it because it was going to happen, but he works with Peter. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he still tells Judas, go and do it. Let's look at the next vignette. Starts in verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little theology there, a little work. in the sense that the Son of Man is Jesus, he will be glorified. And when the man is glorified, Jesus, God, is also glorified. We're going to study that a little more in a couple of weeks. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Kind of makes a statement. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Period. He turns. I could just see him turning. This is me. This is a Billism coming. He turns and starts, even though it's not a new paragraph in your Bible, it probably should be a new paragraph. At least it is for me. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What is the action? The action is love. What is the attitude? The attitude is love. Love can be an action. Love can be an attitude. You have to have the attitude of love, open that kimono up, and actually do the love. Now, this is a new commandment, and what does he say about this commandment? We are to love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us. How does Christ love us? Pretty sacrificially, doesn't he? We are to love each other, and if we love each other, people will see it and know we are Christians by our love. That's my paraphrase. They will know we are disciples if we have love for one another. Now here I just want to stop teaching and maybe preach for a minute. As I look on the landscape of our country, and I just don't mean the United States, but just kind of the Western world, what I see is a lot of talk and very little action when it comes to Christians. A lot of talk, and if I could say, a lot of worry, a lot of fear, and you can put the dot, dot, dot there. And what Christ had called his disciples, which you and I are, it's a small d, he's not talking about the 11 apostles at this point, he's talking about the disciples. There, you and I are a disciple. He's called us to love one another. We are known, especially in the last 30 or 40 years in the United States of America, for what we don't love, aren't we? We are known as disciples for what we don't love. And there's a lot of things I don't love, but that's what we've become known as. We don't love this, we don't love them, we don't love that action, we don't love that bill, that law, we don't love this, we don't love that. And I don't know that the people outside this on 4th Avenue and beyond do know what we love, because they certainly know what we don't love. And I'm not just talking about us here in this church, but it would be incredible if they began to understand what we do love. And we are told to love our neighbors ourselves. We are told to love our brothers and sisters. This context is specifically about other believers. So we're told to love non-believers. We're told to love believers. And yet, what are we known for? We're known for not loving things. We're known for not loving our neighbors. And we're known for the problems and the agonies we have inside our churches and inside our organizations. And I would say, if you and I want to have the greatest influence in this country, let's act like Christians. You see, some people say we need more Christians in this country. Well, we do, but we really don't. There are 330,000 Protestant churches that are meeting this morning in this country. 330,000 of them. In this room, there's 1,000 people. In most churches, there's 250 people. You do the math. There are millions upon millions upon millions. There are more Christians meeting today than any other type of group meeting at any other time, any other week in this country as they ever have. And we meet every single week in a group. And yet we have very little to no influence. And we go, well, we need better legislators. We need better lobbyists. We need more money for this. We need more money for that. And you know what? Go for it if you want to. I just think if we showed love, this is what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, try to get a new emperor. Jesus didn't say, try to get a new Pontius Pilate. Jesus didn't say, try to get a new this. What did he say? If you love each other, it'll be so contagious that they will know you are my disciples. Amen. You walk out of here today, forget everything that's been done and said except this. If you show love to your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord God, right? The first two commandments, and then love Christians, this world would change. Now, Elizabeth and I heard a story, not a story, we heard a vision of what is ahead in 2050. It was Awana. They were looking out 33 years. That's a vision to me, looking out 33 years. It's amazing. 40% of Americans growing up now, not you necessarily, but your children and grandchildren's age, do not have a father figure in their home. 40%. It's not just inner city issues. It's not just poor issues. 40% of us don't have a father figure. And then we talk about God as our father, and people don't even have a sense of who a father is. God said he's the father to the fatherless. That's one good place to begin loving people. One more thing, and I'll stop preaching, and I'll go to teaching again. On Wednesday nights, we have a children's program called Awana, 150 kids. There are 40 adult workers. 40 of you work, okay? 40, that's great. I mean, I clap, I go, right, 40. Four are men and 36 are women. Four men, 36 women. Women, thank you. And men, let's not be absent as we help. We're not rearing these kids, but they need father figures. They need men figures. As they're learning the scriptures, as they're learning what the Bible says, as they're learning about church, they need a few men in their lives as well, in a healthy way. So this is not an ad to go sign up for Awana. You go do what you want to do, but we need help, even just with those 150 kids. Because maybe God's going to give us 300 kids or 400 kids. We got a school here with 600 kids. God willing, it'll go to 1,000 kids. We need people who will love. That's what he says. It's the action of love. That's the outer coat. Open it up. It's the attitude of love. You see, because I can stand up here all day and pretend I love you. And you look at my coat and you go, yeah, boy, he really loves us. You got to open the kimono. Open the coat up. What's underneath there? And do you really love these children? Do you really love who's sitting down? You go, I don't even know him. Well, that's your problem. Go down the aisle and meet the person at the other end of the aisle so you can love somebody you know. Amen? Okay, enough preaching on that. Let's go back to teaching. The fourth one, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, this goes to the question thing. It is okay to ask questions. You're going to learn about God. You're going to learn about yourself. And it's a little bit scary. And Peter is about to get rocked here. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards. See, that was okay. He asked the question, Lord, where are you going? You just told us before this love thing that you were leaving. Now, Lord, where are you going? So good question. Where are you going? And he answers him. He says, where I'm going, you can't come, but you're going to be able to come in a little bit. And then he's going to give. He tells us where he's going in the next chapter. So he's not finished with this. But right then he says, you don't know. You know, you'll be able to follow later. And so what does Peter do? Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I want you to think through this. Every question I mentioned in the Gospel of John till this moment was not a why question. It was a where, how, when, who, you know, where were you? How can I get this? Do you notice that? And now comes the why question. Most questions I get from people are why questions. Why did God allow this? Why doesn't God do this? I'm without a job. Why doesn't God get me a job? Such and such a relationship is broken. Why doesn't God fix it? Why God this? Why God that? And what I have found is that when you ask the why question, W-H-Y, the why question, God is going to go right into your heart. He's going to open that code up and do a heart check. And that's what he does here. Because Peter exposes his heart and says these words, "Why can I not follow you now?" Because he realizes that Jesus is going to die. "I will lay down my life for you." Now, Peter is saying in front of the other disciples here, "You know what? I'm with Jesus." Now, I would love all of us to go, "I'm with Jesus." And he doesn't just say, "I'm with Jesus." He says, "I'm going to lay down my life for Jesus." He opened his kimono up and said, "I'm going to lay down my life for Jesus." Pretty good statement, isn't it? Was he going to lay down his life for Jesus? Jesus exposes it right away. "Will you lay down your life for me?" He repeats it in the form of a question. He takes the why question and repeats it and says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, you've heard me talk about this in the past. We don't get roosters in this country either. We don't get dust. We don't get roosters. When do roosters start crowing? Not at dawn. That's in the nursery rhymes. Roosters start crowing about 2 a.m. If you ever go to a rural area in these countries, and they probably never stop crowing, but about 2 a.m, the first one gets going, and then they end at sunrise, it seems. They don't start when they see the sun. They kind of end when they see the sun, and they are crowing. It's 2 a.m. Jesus is saying this statement when Peter said, "I will follow you to death." It is probably 8 o'clock, maybe 9 o'clock. By 2 o'clock, that is 5 hours later, maybe 6 hours later, he's going to deny him three times. He's not saying, "A year from now, you're going to deny me. Months from now, you're going to deny me. You're going to have a shortcoming. Years from now, 5 hours from now, you're going to deny me three times." That's pretty hard, isn't it? Before the rooster crows tonight, you are going to deny me. That's why I say it's a little scary when you ask the why question. Because I believe God will expose to you. It's okay to ask the why question, but be ready for the answer. Because the action that Peter did was pride. "I'll follow you to the death." The attitude leading to that pride was pride. You know, I could use another word. It was this or it was that, but let's just keep it pretty simple. Pride, the attitude, leads to pride, the action. Love, the attitude, leads to love, the action. We are to love. That's both an attitude and an action. It can be one or the other. It should be both. Pride is an attitude, but I can hide my action behind, "I will go with you to the death," right? Well, he didn't. But Jesus didn't abandon him. This is the beautiful thing. He was not abandoned. And we're going to discover that in the coming weeks because Peter, is anybody named Peter in this room? Raise your hand. Anybody? Nobody? Oh, thank you. Oh, yeah, of course. The glare, I can't see it back there, Peter. I married him and his wife recently. You have a great name. from a great man of God that you were named after. See, there are mistakes that are made, but we live with a redemptive Christ who will take our mistakes and will change them and will give us a new heart, give us a new life. And that is the beauty of what's about to happen in the coming chapters. Now, he's going to share. You got to read chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. There's a lot there, but a lot of what we believe are in those chapters. And then it goes into the action of the redemptive story and how Peter blew it, but then Peter was redeemable. He was redeemable. And we name our children, at least one child in this room is named Peter. But we also name them Thomas, don't we? We also name them Philip and Andrew and many other names because though these people failed at times, God redeemed them. Which means, here's the end of the story for today. If Christ came up to you and said, you're going to deny me three times tonight. I would just be crushed. Like, this is it. It's over. But it's never over. It is never over. When I became pastor 14 years ago, assistant pastor and then senior pastor, the statement I've heard the most is, God will never forgive what I have done. Can I just tell you, he will? There is no sin that God will not forgive. If he accepted Peter for denying him on the night he needed him, can it get any worse than that? On the very night that he needed his buddies beside him, they were beside him during all the miracles and they all abandoned him the night he needed him, except John. If he's willing to forgive that, he is willing to forgive you. But what do we love to do? What do we love to do? We love to carry a bag with us. We call it baggage, don't we? Don't the psychologists, family therapists call it baggage? We carry bags. Here's my bag. And in my bag are all the things I'm worrying about, all the things I've done in my past, all the bad things I do, and I carry it around behind me. I try to hide it from you, but I carry it. But you know what's interesting? When Elizabeth and I went to Chicago this week, we didn't carry the things in our bag from the past. We carried the things in our bag for the future. I didn't carry my bathing suit. I didn't carry the shorts you're wearing. I didn't carry sandals and short sleeves. We put new things in our bag in preparation for where we were heading. Now, you can go through life and through the winter of life with your sandals on and your bathing suit in your bag and all the bad things that may have happened in the past, or you can have them purged out through the forgiveness and redemption of Christ, and then you got room to put other things in, like humility and love and all the things that we'll be talking about and the scriptures talk about so that you can go into the future of your life kind of lightened up a little. And that's what this is about. We're in the middle of the story. Peter's about to deny, but can I tell you, he lets that bag go eventually. And I would say today, let the baggage of your past sins go. Because that's why Christ came, to save us from our sins. And what did we sing at the beginning of this morning? I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. The name of the song is I'm no longer a slave to sin. You put your sin in there. For many, it's fear. For many, it's pride. For many, it's heinous other things. Pull it out. Actually, ask God to pull it out. You can't pull it out. We pull it out, it goes back in. We pull it out, it goes back in. We pull it out, it goes, doesn't it? Have you ever done that? You know why? Because we love to nurture them. Let's nurture the good things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.